Well, the last few weeks, I've been looking at some of the parables of Jesus. As you may recall, I looked at a bunch back in Matthew chapter 13 on the parable of the weeds, and then we switched into Luke chapter 14, and we're looking at God's heart for the lost and the least. And we've been looking at contrast, because that's really what these parables are all about. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus was comparing the two kingdoms. He was comparing the kingdom of the enemy and the kingdom of God. Here in these two chapters in Luke, it's all about comparing God's heart for the lost, the least and the last, versus the hard hearts and the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day. Now, I want to really quickly review kind of the outline that I had given you when we started this, just to give you an idea again. Luke chapter 14 starts with Jesus at a Pharisee's house. And there's this man with dropsy there, but we get to see the religious leaders and their beliefs, how they wouldn't help this man. It was a Sabbath, and it was his sin why he was sick. And so we see their lack of humility, their unwillingness to serve, and their hypocrisy. Then Jesus goes into the parable of the great wedding banquet, where he explains that God is inviting people to come to his banquet, but many will reject this invitation. But yet, ultimately, that invitation was accepted by the least and the last. Now, Jesus then goes into the story of the cost of being a disciple, counting the cost. This is what we're going to look at today. And then the reason why some have rejected that invitation. He gives this parable of the banquet and says that many will reject this invitation. And then he tells the parable of counting the cost. They reject the invitation because they're unwilling to count the cost. And they're unwilling to pay the price. And those who had the most to lose are the most unwilling to pay that price. And then in a couple of weeks as we continue, we'll look at the next three little parables that are all about God's heart. We see a sheep, a coin, and a son. In the first two, God relentlessly pursues the lost. With the parable of the sheep and the coin, he's relentlessly pursuing the lost. But then in the parable of the prodigal son, he's graciously waiting to receive back the lost as they come back to him. And again, this all stands in contrast to how the passage began in Luke 14 with the religious leaders and their high and mighty attitude and how they wouldn't help this man with dropsy. All right, so last week we left off with Jesus telling the parable of the great banquet and people accepting the invitation when it's initially given, but then being unwilling to come to the banquet when it's actually ready. And now as we move into this next season, or this next section, we see a little bit more. Jesus elaborates as to the reasons why they wouldn't accept that invitation and then come because they're unwilling to pay that price. So he's further illustrating the parable of the great banquet as we look at this on counting the cost. So picking up Luke 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, This next little section, it's not a parable per se, and yet it sort of is because it has that parabolic meaning to it. But it starts out by saying that there are large crowds following Jesus. And again, this is all further elaboration of the parable of the great banquet. So the large crowds here represent those people that accepted that initial invitation to the banquet. Remember when he told that story? A lot of people said, yes, we'll come to the banquet. But then when he sent out the servant to say the banquet is ready, they said, no, we can't come. And they began to make excuses. So these large crowds, it's representing those that accepted that initial invitation to come to the banquet. But Jesus knows they're not all going to come. He knows they're not all going to follow. He knows that these large crowds, some of them are just there for the spectacle. And so he begins to go after them, in a sense, to weed them out. Now, it also says here that he addresses the crowd directly, so we see a slight shift, whereas before he was talking directly to the religious leaders, now he's talking to the crowd. Two reasons. One, many in the crowd just witnessed how he went after the leaders, and they're probably going, yeah, Jesus, get them, those darn leaders, you know. But Jesus now turns to them and says, but wait, are you willing to pay the price of what it's going to take to follow me? And so he's giving them a little dose of soberness here. Are you willing to do this? But at the same time, he knows that the religious leaders are still watching. And as you'll see in a minute, he's going to turn the tables back onto them yet again. So in verse 26, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, Jesus is using hyperbole, right? Jesus loves to use hyperbole. He loves to state things in a way that seem like, wow. But let me read to you this quote from Darrell Bock. The call to hate is not literal, but rhetorical. Otherwise, Jesus' command to love one another's neighbor as oneself as a summation of God's desire makes no sense. The call to hate simply means to love less. The image is strong, but it is not a call to be insensitive or to leave feeling behind. So again, Jesus isn't saying that we are to hate people, because then that would contradict what he says is we're to love our neighbors as ourselves and we're to love others, right? But he's saying it's a comparison between what's in our heart and the kingdom of God. It's again these comparisons that he's been making. And when you think about it, we have no ability to love others apart from our relationship with Christ. So he's saying, how can you possibly expect to love these family members if you have no love for Christ? It is through our love for him that we get our ability to love others. But it also says in this verse, and this is something that gets glossed over. People get hung up on the hate your father and mother and wife and children. But at the end it says, but you must also hate your own life. And if you don't, you can't be my disciple. Well, why does he say that? Well, for one, it helps us understand what he means when he says, hate your mother and father. Right? He's not asking us to go around and hate ourselves. That would be contradictory. He's saying the kingdom has to be first. Your life, what you think you have, has no value, has no meaning compared to my kingdom. This helps us understand when he says, hate your father and mother. They're not the most important things. They have no value apart from my kingdom. But then he's also further making this contrast to the religious leaders. Remember, this is a contrast between God's heart and the religious leaders. As I just mentioned, this whole scene started with Jesus at the house of a Pharisee, where the religious leaders wouldn't lift a finger to help that man with dropsy. Those religious leaders clearly loved their life more than the kingdom of God. They clearly loved their position more than the kingdom of God. They clearly loved what they represented. The power, the authority, all of the stuff that they had, they loved that more than the kingdom of God, which was standing right in front of them in the person of the man with dropsy. And so Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you have to help the man with dropsy. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you hate your own life more than the kingdom of God that is pursuing the man with dropsy. You see, because if I don't, my own agenda is going to kick in like it did for those religious leaders. If I don't have that kind of attitude, then I'm going to be like, well, you know what, sir, why don't you come back next Wednesday? Or I don't think you deserve healing. Like the story I shared a few weeks ago where a person went to a certain church and the religious leader of the church said, your sins can't be forgiven because you didn't get married in this church. You see, that's what Jesus is getting at. Your stuff doesn't matter compared to the heart my Father has for the kingdom and the man with dropsy. It's funny. People look at this verse and it says, you must hate your father and mother and his wife and children, and they're scratching their head going, huh? It comes back to the man with dropsy. Would you put aside everything else to serve him? Because that's the heart of the Father. Do you have the same heart? Now, we also have to recognize the context into which Jesus spoke this. At that time, if somebody went home to their family and said, I've decided to follow this Rabbi Jesus, they would have been quickly ostracized and kicked out of their family. And so at the same time, Jesus is also asking this crowd, you can remember there's large crowds following him, they're all on the brink of making the decision, are we going to follow this guy or not? And if we decide we're going to follow this Jesus, then we have to go home and we have to tell our families we're going to go follow Jesus. And the families will, without exception, say, over my dead body, or don't ever come back here again. And so Jesus is laying it flat on the line. He's just being honest. What's it going to be? Is it going to be your family? Or is it going to be me and my Father's kingdom? Are you going to get my Father's heart? Or are you more concerned about what your family's going to think back home? You know, I think a good way of illustrating this is there's a young man that's in our discipleship program in Senegal. I won't mention his name, but his picture is in that book back there. He came through our program, and I don't remember the full details, but he got saved and he became a follower of Jesus, and he was passionate about that. But as we always encourage the children in our home, we encourage them to go back to their villages where they came from. Because we don't want them to lose connection with their culture and their family, if at all possible. But this young man went back to his particular village, and his village, to a T, said, we will kill you. And they beat him. He was able to escape. And in that moment, he had to make the decision, do I renounce Christ so I can stay in my village with my family? Or do I run like heck and get back to the children's home, forever forsaking my family? And the picture in the book is of when he returned to the children's home. He decided it was worth it to follow Jesus and to give up his family and his way of life in the village. And that's what Jesus is saying here to these large crowds. You're all going to have to go back home to your villages. What's it going to be? Are you going to follow me? Or are you going to cave in to family tradition? And then verse 27, he continues and he says, anyone who does not carry his cross or bear his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. I love how both of these verses end with, cannot be my disciple. He's making the requirements clear. Now, there's a slight difference between this verse and the last verse. In the last one, it says, anyone who comes to me. In this verse, it says, follow me. Comes to you gives you this sense of entering into relationship, whereas follow refers to the pursuit of that relationship. Discipleship involves both a start and a journey. Now, this goes back to the parable of the great banquet. Many accepted the invitation, but only a few said they would come when the banquet was ready. Here, it says that many who will come after him represents accepting that invitation to the banquet. But then, will you follow me and bear your cross? That represents actually coming to the banquet once the banquet is ready. So again, he's weeding out the crowd. He's saying, hey, look, it's one thing to come to me, but will you bear your cross and will you follow me? The reference to the cross is reference to pain and persecution. They understood what that meant more than we do. He's saying, if you follow me, there's going to be pain, there's going to be persecution. Are you willing to bear that? Are you willing to bear that cross? What's interesting here as well is that in the verb structures, they're present tense. Let me explain. We are not suddenly perfect disciples, but both the verb to bear or to carry and to follow are present tense, emphasizing ongoing action, the ongoing bearing of your cross, the ongoing following. This isn't going to be like a one-time thing. Okay, I dodged a bullet, I'm good to go. You're going to be bearing this cross, and you're going to be following him as a way of life. This is what it is to follow Jesus. Now, the lost and the least that are in this crowd that's following him, they don't have anything to lose. They've already faced much of that pain. Think about the man with dropsy. He risks everything. And he shows up at that banquet because he knows the religious leaders are there and he knows Jesus is there and he says, I need help. And the religious leaders flip him off and say, yeah, it's the Sabbath. We're not helping you. He's already faced persecution and humiliation and pain and rejection. What does he have to lose at this point to say, I'll follow Jesus? He healed me. But the religious leaders that have all their position and their standing and all these things going for them, it's to them that Jesus is asking, are you willing to pay this price? Because they have the most to lose. Now, Jesus continues. And this time it's a little bit more of a traditional parable. He says this, picking up in verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Now the tower referenced here is a private tower that would have been built to guard a farm or a vineyard or to protect a house and a barn. So this would have been a guard tower where it would have been a wealthy family and they would have put somebody up there to protect their land and their farm and what have you. But this now ties back to the idea of possessions in the parable of the great banquet. Remember, I said that in that parable there were three excuses. The one man says, no, I just bought land, I have to go check it out. That represented possessions. One man just said, I have to go check out the oxen that I just bought, and I said that represents work. And then finally the last guy said, I just got married and I can't come, and that represents relationships. The three things that get in the way of us following Jesus, possessions, work, and relationships. This first one here represents those possessions, your land, the things that you have. Now what's interesting here, I want to make a little side note. This idea of building the tower and counting the cost, because this was a very shame-based culture that Jesus in at that time in the Jewish culture. And so if you started to build this tower, as he says, and then you couldn't finish it, it would be in great shame to you and to your family. That is a very cultural thing. It's not universal. It applied in the Jewish culture. And in today's day and age here in America, I would say it's pretty similar. If you started to build a big fancy home and then you got halfway done and you ran out of money and it had to sit there, people would be like, look at this guy. Tried to build this big house and he couldn't even finish it, right? But that's not the way it is in Africa. As you travel throughout Africa, you see half-finished buildings all the time. I'm bummed none of our African brothers and sisters are here today because they would be agreeing with me. That's what they do in Africa. If you get a little bit of money, like, okay, great, let's start. You go out, you buy some bricks, and you put up a few layers of bricks. And then you just wait till you have more money. And then you put up a few more layers of bricks, and then you wait till you have more money. Right, Karen? She's lived in Africa. That's the way they do it there. There's no shame in it there. They just build as they have money. It's also a way to store money. Because if you have money, you're a target for people who want to borrow from you. So as soon as you have cash, you just build a few layers on your house so that all your money is tied up in your building and you don't have any money available to lend anybody. But Jesus is using language here that his hearers would have understood. And he's saying, you can't decide to build this tower and not have what it's going to take to finish it. Because that's going to result in great humiliation. But again, it's just the same idea of counting the cost. Are you willing to face the persecution? Are you willing to face the difficulties that may come with your family and friends or jobs? And we still have to ask us that same question. You know, this notion of being willing to count the cost is no different today. You know, I talk about this all the time. We can decide that we want to be casual Jesus followers, right? you know, Carlene, you're my daughter, but I don't want anyone to think that I'm some sort of a religious zealot dad and like all crazy for you and everything. So we're just going to kind of keep cool and, you know, right? How do you think that would go over? But yet we do that with Jesus. You know, I don't want people to think I'm a religious freak. I don't want my family to go all off on me and maybe get ostracized from my family. I don't want to risk my job. You know, what if I lose my job because they think I'm a religious nut? But that's what Jesus is saying. Are you willing to pay that price? Are you willing to go all in? Are you willing to risk your family, your jobs, and everything you know to be all in for my kingdom? And he culminates this at the end, we'll see in a minute, with a really powerful explanation as to what happens when you don't. Are we all in for the kingdom of Jesus? We have to ask ourselves, what do we stand to lose? What do we stand to lose, and are we willing to pay that price? For everyone to know that I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, it's a cliche and it's overused, but if you were arrested tomorrow for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Jesus moves on now to another short parable. He says, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. There it is again. This parable now ties back to the idea of that great banquet, to the idea of work. The last one with the tower was possessions. This one is work. 2 Samuel 11 starts off this way. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. The work of a king was war. And that's how Jesus starts this parable. Suppose a king who's about to go to war. It represented work. It represented what they do. However, there's another one of these differences. I love when Jesus puts these parables back to back. He makes a little slight difference in each parable because he's making a different point. In the last one, it was the builder's decision to start building the tower. And he's simply counting the cost of, can I complete this tower? But it's all my decision. Here, the other king is coming against him. It's not his decision. It's decision that's coming toward him. He has to respond to it. He's having to count the cost of a decision that he has no control over. I don't want to go to war. This guy's coming against me. So now I have to evaluate, can I stand up against him or not? The first, building the tower, pictures coming to Jesus, accepting that initial invitation to the banquet. He's still elaborating on the parable of the great banquet. So remember, he invited, they say, yes, we'll come to the banquet. That's the man building the tower. It's in his control. Yeah, I'll do it. I'll build the tower. The second, when you're opposed by the more powerful king, deals with actually coming to the banquet once it is ready. Once rubber hits the road and you realize what it's going to take, are you still in? Are you still in? This parable, Jesus is saying it would be crazy to try to go up against the enemy since he has twice as many troops. It represents working against God. A lot of commentators wanted to say that the larger army represents God. I don't believe that. I don't buy that theory. Because if it was God's army, it would be more than 20,000 troops. It'd be like a million and you had 10,000. But he's saying you can't work against God. But then at the end again, he says, you cannot be my disciple if you don't give up everything. Well, in light of this parable, what is he asking his hearers to give up? Well, your ways, your ego, your drive, your need for accomplishment, work. Not that any of these things are bad and in and of themselves, but when we go beyond reason, like coming up against an army with twice as many troops, when we try to fight the hand of God, when everything we're about is our own agenda, it would be foolish to continue down that path. in some ways, what Jesus is saying here is it's foolish not to surrender to the kingdom of God, because his power and might is always greater than ours. But again, it's, are you willing to count this cost? I've got my plan. I've got my agenda. I know what my resources are. And now God comes and confronts me. Am I willing to give up my plan? Am I willing to give up my agenda? Am I willing to not try to fight the hand of God and just to say surrender to God's will and say, okay, I'm making peace with your will and what you want, and I'm going your way. Now, Jesus suddenly jumps to talking about salt. Seems odd. Almost seems like he changed the subject, but he hasn't. Verse 34 says this, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is now further elaborating all of this, the parable of the great banquet, as well as these last two parables that he's just told. He's explaining what happens when we don't count the cost, when we don't put him as our first love. We end up being thrown out. We have no usefulness when we are not completely sold out to Jesus. And I'll come back to that in just a minute, but let's give a quick history lesson on salt. We only think of salt as what we put on our food or what they spread on the road in the winter. But the Hebrews had many other uses for salt that he references here. Bakers used salt in their ovens. They fueled their ovens with animal dung, and the salt acted as a catalytic effect to get more out of the dung that they were using as fuel. Salt was used as fertilizer in the fields. It was used in high concentration as a weed control. See, most of that salt in that area came from around the Dead Sea. But that salt also had other impurities in it as well, like gypsum. And what would happen is, as the salt was dried out, the saltiness would actually leave with the moisture, because salt can evaporate. And all it would leave behind was the impurities, making the salt, therefore, worthless. It wouldn't work as a catalyst in the furnace. It wouldn't work as fuel. It wouldn't work to fertilize. And even when salt kind of lost some of its effectiveness, then they would throw it on their manure pile, and it had an effect in the manure pile to slow the fermentation of the manure so that the manure wasn't too hot and could be used in the field. And Jesus says, when you're not sold off for me, you're not even worth being thrown on the manure pile. You don't even have that level of usefulness. Jesus says that his disciples that have not counted the cost and paid that full price are like this useless salt. And he even, this comment about being thrown out probably is one of his references to final judgment. Okay, so now let's ask the question, why can't we be useful in the kingdom if I'm not completely sold out? I mean, surely there's something I can do in the kingdom as I have a casual relationship with Jesus, right? Well, this ties back to that beginning scene again with the Pharisees and the man that had dropsy. You see, they weren't sold out to the ways of God. They had their own agenda. They love their position. When we aren't sold out for God's kingdom, we will always be looking to advance our own agenda. And our agenda will almost always conflict with his ways, which makes us useless to him. Think about it. What would the world be like if we all counted the cost and all said, "Jesus, here I am, send me"? Whatever, wherever, whatever that looks like. No more boundaries, no more parameters. Just Jesus, I'm all in, whatever that looks like. He could change the world. He's just looking for a people that are willing to say that, to willing to count the cost and say, whatever it is, I'm all in. You know, I've shared this story before, and I'm not putting myself up on a pedestal in any way. But when I first got to Africa, first it was a horrible place, and where we were in Senegal for that first day, it was just filthy and polluted, and I'm thinking to myself, why am I here? And then God began to give me a heart for his people, and we began to see miracles happen and things take place. And in a moment of humility, I asked God, why me? And his response was simple, because you are willing. Because you were willing. Because you counted the cost to leave your family and to go into dark places in Africa where they don't see white men. We went out into remote tribal villages and we would see coke. But we would ask him, do you know who Esau is? And they said, no. And I said, God, how is it that coke is in these tribal villages, but they don't know who Jesus is? And God spoke to me again, and he said, because coke is motivated by profit. My church is motivated by comfort. If comfort, if staying safe, is your primary thing, that's what you live for, he can't use you. You have to be willing to give up everything, to lose everything, to risk everything. And when you are, he will use you in ways that are incredible. You will get to see miracles. You will get to see salvations. You will get to see incredible things happen. But he's got to know that there's a purity of your heart. Because if there's any part of you that's still seeking comfort, when he asks you to do the difficult thing, you're going to be like, I'm out. That's too tough. Or if there isn't that purity of heart where, like, Jesus, I'm all in, and then he uses you in some big way, it's real quickly like, ha, look at me. Look at what God just did with me. We have to be all in, counting the cost, willing to risk everything so that it's his glory and our obedience. And that's what he's looking for. He's looking for a people that will give him the glory and be obedient to everything that he asks us to do. Now, what does this have to do with the lost and the least? Because these parables are all showing us God's heart. Well, the rich, the people of standing, the religious leaders, they all thought their place in the kingdom of God was insured. Just like Michael Bloomberg, who thinks he's going to make it to heaven because of how much money he's donated to charity. These folks in Jesus' day felt the same thing. They felt they could buy their way into the kingdom, so to speak, because of their amazing service or because of their wealth or how much they donated or how many prayers they said or how many Old Testament passages they would recite. But Jesus has made it clear that that's not the case. So the lost and the least feel like they had no options. They had no way to enter other than maybe ride the coattails of someone else into the kingdom. And so it's a culture of the leaders thinking, well, we got it made. And the lost and the least thinking, we don't have a way. And Jesus tells all these parables to say, no, leaders, you're wrong. You're not on the path that you think you are. Your entrance into my kingdom is not insured. And the lost and the least, you're coming with me. Because you've got nothing to lose. He tells all these parables to raise the bar for the religious leaders and lower the bar for the lost and the least. He flips the whole system upside down from the way they presented it. But that's good news for us, because no matter where you come from, no matter where you've been, Jesus makes a way. There may be a little more pain for some than versus others, depending on how much you have to give up. But his grace is sufficient for all, and we'll see that in the next three parables that we continue on. Are you willing? Are you willing to step into his grace at a level where nothing else matters? Are you willing to allow your heart to see God as that big? My family doesn't matter. What they think doesn't matter. My job doesn't matter. I just want to be used by God. My own ego, my own pride, my own expectations, all these things that I think I want, none of that matters. Am I willing to see God so big and his grace so amazing that I'll just simply say yes to Jesus or whatever he asks of me? That's what he's asking you today. Let's stand and sing our last song, which is, there's only one thing that remains. He's asking us to count the cost, but there's only one thing that remains.